Good, and welcome to the Barge. It's great to be here with you. And as has been said, we're thinking about this question, does sin actually matter? Why don't we pray, and then I'll read out the part of the Bible that we're going to be looking at, which is printed inside the blue pieces of paper that you have here. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word speaks truth to all who are prepared to listen. And so I pray, Father God, that you would make us teachable, that you would prepare us to listen to your words. And then I pray that we would listen to your word and be taught. And then I pray that we would act on the things that we have been shown. I ask all these things in your name. Amen. Well, you'll see on the screen over there an advert for Estee Lauder's Even Skin Tone Illuminator. Anyone here wearing that? No, I'm not wearing that either. But it was the strap line that caught my eye. Can you see that? Imagine having nothing to hide. Imagine having nothing to hide. Now, that advert is referring to blotchiness, blemish marks, discoloration, and even skin tone. And I'm the first to admit to all four of those things. But it also taps into a deeper feeling that all of us have something to hide. There is something about us that needs hiding. And it's a fascinating phenomenon in an age where concepts of right and wrong, concepts of guilt and innocence are largely obsolete. And one psychologist, Eric Fromm, puts it like this. It is indeed amazing that in as fundamentally an irreligious culture as ours, the sense of guilt should be so widespread and deep-rooted as it is. And yet one of the foundational documents of the Bible, the book of Genesis, which I'm going to read out in a minute, one of the foundational documents of the Christian Bible, claims to trace our origins as a race back to the point where we had nothing whatever to hide. Genesis 2, if you know that point in the Bible story, talks about Adam and Eve, and it said Adam and Eve were both naked and they knew no shame. In other words, they had nothing whatever to hide. But this same foundational document of the Bible, Genesis, also claims that whether we acknowledge it or not, our need to conceal also has an important precedent. And we're going to see that in Genesis 3. Let me read that out from the sheets. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We're going to look at that part of the Bible under three headings. You'll find those headings on the sheet. And the first one is this, a tragic rebellion. A tragic rebellion. In the account of creation, Adam and Eve are joined in the garden by a very unclean animal, by a serpent. Evil is there in the garden. And what follows is a rejection of God's word. Have a look down at verse 1 on the sheet. The whole dialogue, in one sense, is about the rejection of God's word. Verse 1 says this, the serpent says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, that's not what God has said, of course. He told them to eat of every tree except one. But Eve makes that classic mistake in verses 2 and 3 of overcorrection. Verse 2, Eve says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, that's her overcorrection, lest you die. All of which leaves the door open for the flat contradiction in verse 4, you will not surely die. You know, many deceptions, they begin with a slight distortion of what God has said. So people say that God says no to sex. That's not entirely true, is it? But people distort God's word in order to discredit it, you see. Or some people say that it's wrong to be a wealthy Christian. And they misquote the Bible and they say the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. That's a distortion. But people use that in order to discredit God. It's a distortion of his word. It's an attack on what he says. But notice that secondly, it's also an attack on his character, an attack on God's character. Now, as you read through the first three chapters of Genesis, God is constantly referred to as the Lord God, L-O-R-D in capital letters, which refers to his ability and his willingness to make and keep promises. In the Bible, that's called a covenant. But you notice in the conversation between serpent and Eve in verses 2 to 7, that name Lord drops out of the conversation. He's simply referred to as God, as if it's an attack on his character. And there's a suggestion in the words that he used that God is it's a bit insecure. You know, that he feels threatened, that he's being a bit controlling. So verse 5, have a look at that. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. As if God was a little bit paranoid. It's easy to imagine, isn't it, that God isn't 100% on our side, that he has his own agenda, that he doesn't work towards our best interests. That is an attack on God's character. But ultimately, and this is where one Christian writer called Don Carson is incredibly helpful. Ultimately, what is going on is an attack on God's godness in terms of his right to be God, his right to rule over the world, which he created and therefore must own. So the tree of good and evil ultimately speaks of God's right to be the loving ruler of the world, to determine what is going to be right and what is going to be wrong. So in verses 1 to 6, what Adam and Eve are ultimately tempted to do is to claim for themselves the right to decide what is good and wrong, over and above the God who made them. In other words, they are stealing God's job. And so you can see how the whole created order is inverted in Adam and Eve's thinking. So in chapter 2, you have the world as it's created, God ruling over mankind, and then mankind ruling over the animals. But in chapter 3, one animal, the serpent, appears to be ruling over Adam and Eve. And then Adam and Eve attempt to rule over God, to overrule him. It's an attack on his godness. And when God has breathed life into you, let me suggest that that is a very rash thing to do. When you're dependent on God for the life that you enjoy, that is a very, very rash thing to do. You don't want to do that. Particularly when God himself has warned, literally, of the fruit, for when you eat of it, dying, you shall die. It's hard to be more emphatic than that, isn't it? Dying, you shall die. And that's why, were you to become a Christian today, then there would be two things, let me suggest, that it would be right for you to do. First of all, it would be right to say sorry to God for the wrong things that you've done. And secondly, it would be right for you to say sorry to God for treating him as less than you should have done, for demoting him in your mind to a lower status. And that's why, if you know Psalm 51, that's a psalm, a song, the lyrics written by a king, King David, when he committed adultery with somebody. And yet he writes these astonishing words, I think, in the song that he writes. It's written to God and he says, "Against you only have I sinned." Now, if you know the story, that seems like an extraordinary thing to say, because he's committed this scene of moral carnage. And he appears to have sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against Joab, and against Abimelech. He appears to have sinned against the entire nation, and yet he says, "Against you only have I sinned," because in going wrong, he's demoted God in his thinking. That is the heart of where he's gone wrong. And so the Bible describes this tragic rebellion against our origins, against our Creator. Now that sounds to me like it matters. We'd expect that to have consequences, and indeed it does have consequences. And we see that as we move on to verses 7 to 13. Verses 7 to 13, a summary title we could give it would be something like this: Torn Relationships. Torn Relationships. When I was at school, then we had a French teacher called Mr. Fielding. Bernie Fielding was his name. And he spoke with a particular accent. And my friends at school told me that I was quite good at impersonating Mr. Fielding. And so, as you can imagine, as a 14-year-old, I think I was asked to discontinue French age 15, but as a 14-year-old, I exploited this to the full. So there was one famous occasion when I was in my French class. The teacher hadn't yet turned up, and I decided that I would, to the entertainment of my friends, I would perform a full impersonation of Mr. Fielding. The thing was that amongst all the laughter and the sort of carnage that ensued, I hadn't realized that Mr. Fielding had walked in behind me and was watching the impersonation as I carried it out. I didn't realize that he was there. Now, in that kind of situation, you have a choice, don't you? Either you face up to what you've done, or you run away and hide. And I ran away and hid. Which is the tactic employed by Adam and Eve. Do you notice that? We'll have a look at verse 10. "And he," that's Adam, "said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked.'" In other words, he was exposed. "And I hid myself. That's always our first response to God, isn't it? What do you do if you offend somebody and then you see them in the queue at Pratt? You hide. I hide. I avoid them. And so we feel this need to hide. It's almost like an instinct, isn't it? When we know that we've done something wrong. Now, please don't imagine. I don't know whether you come to the barge often, but sometimes you see people up at the front at church or giving talks, and they seem so squeaky clean, don't they? And you can kind of imagine, I don't really belong here. Everyone here just seems so perfect. But let me tell you, all of us are constantly hiding our sin. All of us. We're trying to hide the things about us that are less palatable. That is our response. And let me tell you, all of us have things to hide. Even people at the front of church. So we try and hide ourselves. And then we try and shift the blame. And that's in verses 11 to 13. And it's a sure sign of our broken relationships with one another, isn't it? That we try and shift the blame. In Genesis 3, it was quite an original tactic. So the man tries to blame the woman, but really he's blaming God. He talks about the woman that you put here with me. Do you notice that? You know, if you hadn't given me a woman, God, I would have been fine. And then the woman tries to blame the snake, end of verse 13. The serpent deceived me and I ate. It is extraordinary, isn't it, how good we are at shifting the blame, how amazingly proficient we are at justifying the course of action that we want to take. You know, we might have massaged a few figures on our tax return. And what do we say? It is ridiculous that they make this form so complicated. Or we might want to justify losing our rag with our children. And we say, they've just been getting at me all day long. What was I supposed to do? Or we might want to justify having an affair with our and we might say, if only my wife had shown me more affection. They're all signs of broken relationships. We try and shift the blame. All of which leads to a terrible restlessness in verses 14 to 24. Verses 14 to 24, a terrible restlessness. Now, we won't look at these verses in a huge amount of detail. But notice that two things are mentioned which mediate most of our experience of life, and they are both judged by God as he rightly responds to our rebellion. Firstly, verse 16, have a look at that. It talks about the pain of family. That is cursed. It talks about the pain of family. Now, I can say as a dad that it hurts having children, and it's not just in the early years. Children have an extraordinary capacity to hurt you. They know the things to say which will cause you pain. You're opening yourself up to heartache the minute that you find yourself a family. And then the battle of the sexes. Verse 16, where it says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. That desire word and that rule word, they're not good words. It's talking about men and women taking chunks out of each other, trying to win the battle of the sexes, trying to win points off each other. That's another aspect of our origins which echoes down to our current experience. Or verse 17, can you see that? That is the curse of the daily grind. It's ironic, isn't it, that the very ground that Adam was made from now sort of takes up arms against him. It fights against him. Which is why you will eventually get used or abused in your job. You will. It's why Monday mornings always hurt. Have you seen people's faces on the DLR first thing on a Monday morning? They don't look happy. It's why we will rarely get as far in our careers as we thought that we would. It's a great disappointment, isn't it? To be constantly battered back. Now, God warns us about these things because we need to know that God will not have rebels in his garden paradise of rest. And we're rightly condemned to this life of terrible restlessness in our daily lives. The Bible is entirely honest about it. Very upfront. As I finish then, just let me say two things. Firstly, it means that right at the start of the Bible, a terrible sickness has entered God's world, which it will take the rest of the Bible to put right. The creation is cursed, that the relationship between God and man is ruined. Death is as commonplace as life. Every person who is born will eventually die. And people can no longer coexist. There's that tension in interpersonal relationships. We're told that Adam and Eve are no longer God's people. That they're banished from God's place. You see the way that God puts a cherubim to prevent them from going back into his garden. They've rebelled against his rule. And it means that there's a double problem. It means that guilt has to be punished, and it means that a broken relationship has to be restored. And let me say that those are two problems which time alone will not solve. They need a functional solution. And this is the very world which gives rise to the bloodthirstiness of the Pharaohs, and then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and the Egyptians, and the Greeks, and the Romans, and then Europe and the West. Under whose rule, in the 20th century, it is estimated, 100 million people were killed outside of war. 100 million people were killed. So how dare we say that evil is not something real? Or the wide-scale rebellion against God has been a success. Let's not say that. It seems from history that sin does actually matter. But secondly, let me say this. The God's response, even in Genesis 3, even in the teeth of outright rebellion, God's response is to look after Adam and Eve better than they can look after themselves. Now, the Bible will call that grace. So if you have a look down at chapter 3, verse 7, all they can make for themselves is a loincloth of fig leaves. That doesn't sound to me like long-term clothing. But what God makes for them, even in the face of outright rebellion, verse 21, literally, is a long coat of animal skins. Yeah, it is such a bankrupt policy to fight against the kind of God who always had our best interests at heart, or to try and steal his job. It is such a bankrupt policy. So praise God then that the next time we meet the cherubim in the Bible is not guarding the way back to the Garden of Eden, but it's in gold statue form in the tabernacle where their wings overshadow the Ark of the Covenant. And in particular, a place known as the mercy seat, where people can come to meet with God and find his mercy. And praise God that when Jesus comes, he comes quite explicitly to fulfill the promise of chapter 3, verse 15. He comes as the offspring of Eve, who will crush the serpent's head. And he does that as he defeats Satan in that strangest of arenas, the execution chamber, as he dies on the cross. And praise God that as God's King, Jesus Christ, and his remedy for rebellion comes to die, that Eve was not the last person to say, "Come and eat." Well, we're going to have a couple of minutes for questions in just a second. But before that, let me pray. Why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for being so very explicit about the origins of our race and the origins of many of the tensions that we experience in daily life. And Father, we recognize that individually and collectively, we have disobeyed your commands, but that we have also downgraded your status. We've treated you as less than God. And so, Father, I pray that we would take advantage of the serpent crusher's work, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he took on himself the guilt that we had incurred. Thank you that he willingly stood in our place. And so I thank you, Father, that not only is the payment for wrongdoing made in completion, but that we have this opportunity to be in restored relationship with you. Thank you, Father, that you warn us that sin does actually matter. Thank you that you provide us with the remedy that we require. I pray in your name. Amen.